Good morning, family. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, the 17th chapter, Judges 17. It's that time of year when everybody is kind of engaging in various home improvement projects, whether that's redoing the floors or a bit of paint or replacing the cabinets. Do you want a beautiful stone fireplace but can't afford it? Or can't your house can't afford the weight a stone fireplace would put on it? What about some beautiful hardwood cabinets? You can't afford that either. Not really a problem, because if you walk into almost any of our area home improvement stores, you'll come to a section where they'll be displaying beautiful stonework or beautiful hardwood that you can afford, because rather than being the whole enchilada, it's just a thin veneer that you place on something you can afford, like particle board or press wood. Since around 1868, we've taken that practice of using a veneer and we've turned it into a figurative expression. You know, taking a high quality material, just a thin layer of it, and putting it over a lesser value material, and we might say someone has hidden some baser attribute under a thin veneer of respectability. Hollywood in its golden age, the stars back then had this public persona, this public image they were supposed to maintain, like the girl next door of Doris Day or the wholesome clowning around of Bob Hope. And beneath that veneer of respectability was not so respectable behavior. Politicians often try to, you know, project this aura, this picture of a squeaky clean image when underneath they're a sleazeball. In that context, the expression a thin veneer refers to superficiality, to putting on a front, to maintaining that facade for others, engaging in a merely outward show of some good quality, or, in one word, hypocrisy. It's common in the entertainment industry, it's common in politics, and it's common in religion, too. One of the craziest instances of manifesting a thin veneer of faithfulness is this bizarre story here in Judges 17 through 18. Now, the scene opens up in the central hill country belonging to the Israelite tribe of Ephraim. And what's significant about the location is that when the children of Israel first conquered the promised land, God's tabernacle was set up in the hill country within the tribal territory of Ephraim at Shiloh. We're introduced to an Israelite named Micah, whose name means, who is like Yahweh? That's God's personal name, the one he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So his parents incorporated the personal name of Israel's covenant God into the name of their son. And there's an irony there, because Micah is nothing like Yahweh. In fact, besides his name, the first thing we learn about this Micah is that he broke the 5th, 8th, and 10th commandment pretty much all at the same time. Verse 1 and verse 2, the first part. Now a man named Micah, from the hill country of Ephraim, said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Now the 5th commandment is, honor your father and mother. The 8th commandment is, you shall not steal. And the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. So this son coveted what was likely his mother's dowry that was supposed to take care of her after she was widowed. This coveting of his mother's dowry led to stealing what was in those days a small fortune from his mother. And I will just suggest to you that making off with your mother's life savings isn't a way to honor her. Now, as we'll discover a little bit later down in verse 5, Micah wasn't a boy when he decided to engage in this despicable deed. He was an adult He was a father of an adult. Sadly, it wasn't Micah's conscience that convicted his heart and motivated him to admit that he had taken his mother's silver. It was his superstitious mind. After he made off with the silver, he overheard his mother pronouncing a curse on the anonymous thief. And it was this superstitious fear of the effects of that curse, rather than a fear of God, that motivated him to tell his mother what he'd done. And I think it's interesting, he doesn't seem to be able to fully admit what he actually did. He did not use any of the Hebrew terms that refer to stealing. Instead, he used a more generic word that meant to take possession of something. It was kind of a neutral term. So, Mom, your silver, I took possession of it. And instead of doing what the law required, Leviticus chapter 6 says if you steal something, you're supposed to return the full amount plus one-fifth of its value, and then go perform a guilt offering at the tabernacle. Micah did none of that, because he didn't steal it. He took possession of it, and only returned exactly what he'd taken possession of. Now, his mother was a piece of work, too. Looks like the apple didn't fall far from that tree. When she discovered her adult son was the previously anonymous culprit that she'd cursed, she sought to reverse the curse by pronouncing a blessing on him, invoking the name of Yahweh as if it had magical properties. The last part of verse 2 says, "Blessed be my son by Yahweh." Then Mom does something truly wacky. She's so relieved to discover that it was her own son who had the sticky fingers and that he was such a good boy to come clean and give back her silver that she dedicated that silver to Yahweh in order to use it to make an idol for her son. Yes, you heard that right. Beginning in verse 3. He restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image, a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. She twice broke the third commandment by invoking the name of Yahweh in the manner she did. The third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, in vain." That means in any empty, careless, even magical fashion. She was using the name Yahweh like a charm. "Hang it around my son's neck, stick it on him like a label, should cover him." And she broke the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water underneath." What did Micah do with the silver image likely representing Yahweh that his mother gave him, probably as an added layer of protection against the possible effects of her curse? What did he do with this thing? He made it part of a larger collection. Because you can never just one is not a collection. I got told that earlier this week by an expert in collections. You know, Claire was in my office and she says, "Where's that sword you had?" And I pointed up to the shelf. She said, "Do you have another one?" I said, "That one over there. Do you have any more?" And I said, "No." She says, "Well, two isn't a collection." Well, okay, I guess I'm going to have to work on that. Anyway, moving that expert opinion to the side. Judges 17, 5 through 6. "The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So Micah, his mother handing him this statue probably representing Yahweh, follows his mother's lead and breaks the second commandment by creating more idols to go with the first. And so that he could go to church without the inconvenience of having to leave his house, he puts those images in a shrine on his property and ordains one of his sons to be the priest. That violated God's command that priests were to come exclusively from the clan of Aaron, from within the tribe of Levi, according to Numbers 3 and verse 10. So what we have here in Judges 17 through 18 is an Israelite family that has its spiritual wires crossed. On the one hand, they throw the name of Yahweh around as if they are good, faithful, covenant-keeping Israelites. In a society that believed a person's name said something about their character and that helped shape that person's character, on the surface, every time they said Micah, they were regularly proclaiming that there is no one like Yahweh. The mom blessed her adult son in the name of Yahweh. They returned the stolen silver and dedicated it to Yahweh. This all sounds good. This all looks good. But when we peel away that thin veneer of the pious language they're using, we discover that these Israelites are no different than the idol-worshipping, magic-practicing Canaanites they displaced. They just slapped a coat of Yahweh on their idolatry and called it good. The real tragedy is that Micah's family didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing. They didn't see any contradictions between how they were living and God's teachings that were handed down through Moses. If you could have confronted Micah and told him that his homemade shrine was a violation of the Ten Commandments, he would have looked at you like you had two heads. What are you talking about? That's because Micah and all his neighbors had set aside the clear teachings of Scripture and set themselves up as the sole judges of what was right and what was wrong. Remember, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the text says. They wanted to do things their way, not God's way. There was no such thing as the Ten Commandments. There were just 10 suggestions that were open to interpretation. That's what they lived by. The everyone who were deciding for themselves what was right and wrong included religious leaders. The next character we're introduced to in this narrative is a member of the tribe of Levi. Now, he'd been living in the town of Bethlehem, the future birthplace of the Messiah. But he picked up stakes and was wandering around looking for a better paying job. This is the part of the story that I really don't like. Just too uncomfortable for me. So he's wandering around looking for a better paying job when he comes across Micah, who offers him one, thinking that having an actual Levite as his shrine priest instead of his own son means that Yahweh would really pour on the blessings. Look at verse 7 through 13. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living with the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Well, live with me, and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." Now, unlike the other tribes in Israel, the Levites weren't given a territory of their own. Rather, they were assigned to specific cities and villages scattered throughout the land within the domains of the other tribes. Bethlehem was not one of the towns assigned to the Levites. It was Judah's. This particular Levite clearly was not satisfied with his original assignment, so he went on the prowl. He spent some time in Bethlehem. but found it too small for his ambitions. He crossed paths with Micah while looking for greener pastures and discovered that Micah spoke his language. Money, money, money. 10 shekels of silver a year, nice salary, room, board, a suit of clothes regularly. So this Levite, a member of the tribe that God had set aside to minister to him at the tabernacle in Shiloh, became a priest in an Ephraimite idol shrine. As the story progresses, this Levite keeps trading up, looking for a larger congregation that would provide greater prestige and more money, a position that he felt that was more worthy of his pedigree. He left Micah's employ, helping to steal Micah's idols and taking them with him to set up a shrine for a congregation of several thousand from the tribe of Dan. And when we get to the end of Judges 18, we discover this Levite's identity. His name is Jonathan, grandson of none other than Moses himself. He's Moses' grandson, according to chapter 18, verse 30. So you look, it doesn't take more than a generation or two before a thin veneer of faithfulness covers over lives that are being lived contrary to God's teachings. And it doesn't matter who your mom or dad, grandma or grandpa was. No one is immune to having skin-deep, superficial faithfulness and deciding for themselves what's right and what's wrong. So family, it's squirm time. You see, I've been wrestling with this text all week. It's been making me squirm. Misery loves company. So I thought it wasn't fair for me to have to squirm, and you not. Let me ask you something. How close is this story we find in Judges 17 and 18, how close is what we find in that narrative to describing us? Does how we live away from the church building truly reflect Christ? Is what you and I really believe and how we behave at home, at school, at work, does that really reflect pretty much how the rest of society believes and behaves with just a thin veneer of Christ plastered on the outside? Is that what our lives really look like? Do we put on a good show of faithfulness for others when we're really not? Or worse, like Micah and his family, do we actually believe that we're being faithful to God while deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong? Doesn't matter what it says in the Bible. It's what I decide. Are we genuine followers of Jesus Christ? Or are you and I simply wearing a thin veneer of Christ-likeness? That's the question we need to honestly ask ourselves as we look into the mirror of Judges 17 and 18. It's not enough to read that crazy story. Look at Micah, look at his mom, look at the Danites and go, good grief, these people were nuts. These people were crazy. These people were a bunch of phonies. Yeah, it's pretty safe to pick on some people who've been dead for over 3,000 years. But that's never what we're supposed to do with what we find in the Bible. We're supposed to use it to examine our own lives and see how we line up, see how we shape up. Are we really no different than they were? If we discover for ourselves that this story hits way too close to home, then what we need to do, unlike Micah, who couldn't even admit he stole the stuff, unlike Micah, we need to come clean. And we need to peel off that veneer of faithfulness and replace it with the real deal that goes all the way through. Reflecting Christ in our lives because that's who we are. Christ's followers, God's children. Something for us to think about, family. I appreciate you listening. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
More holiness give me, more striving within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of His care, more joy in His service, more purpose in prayer. More gratitude give me, more trusting the Lord, more pride in His glory, more hope in His word, more tears for His sorrows, more pain at His grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief, more purity give me, more searching endure come, more freedom from earth stains, more longing for home, more fit for the kingdom, more useful I'd be, more blessed and in holy, more Savior like Thee.